Hi, my name is Kyle Bumstead, and I'm a member here with Restored Church. If you're new, we want to say welcome and thank you for tuning in. We believe the church is not an event, but a family that you belong to, so we would love the opportunity to be able to connect with you. If you want to learn more about our church, or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website at restoredtemecula.church and click on Contact. We also have a mobile app with resources, including our Sunday messages, information about upcoming events, and other ways to connect. You can download our app on the Apple or Android app stores. With all that said, we hope you enjoy the message.
Okay, this morning, I'm going to jump right in because of time. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and flip over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Today's passage is going to be very familiar. Great hat, Flynn. Today's passage is going to be very familiar because we did this exact same passage last week. And one of the helpful things about going verse by verse through the Bible on Sundays is you tend to get confronted with things that you wouldn't normally like just select for a topical message. So if you've been journeying with us for any length of time, you know we kind of oscillate back and forth. We'll do like a sermon series that's topical on something that God's doing in our community or wanting to grow us in, and then we'll go and go verse by verse. We've been going verse by verse through Matthew for quite some time now, and we've been going through Matthew's gospel through the lens of like we want to learn as much as we can about the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom, which is Jesus. And so we've been journeying. It's been really beautiful. This morning, like I said, we're going to be in the exact same verses we were in last week because there's a lot here and I just don't feel good about moving forward without the green light from the Lord because there's stuff here that I really believe he wants to deposit in our church family, our church community that I think is going to have implications for how we live, for the ways that we experience life. And this morning is no different. Okay, so you can go to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 22. But before I read the scriptures, I want to pray for our time. And I'd love it if you join me. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for your kindness, your presence. Father, thank you for your infinite wisdom and love. And Jesus, thank you for your body and your blood. My prayer is that you would help us this morning. Spirit, help us to see Jesus more clearly. Help us to learn more about what his kingdom is like. It's the kingdom that we were created for. And so I just pray that you'd help us to experience your kingdom. And not just for the sake of experiencing your kingdom, but help us to experience your kingdom for the sake of being in awe of you as King, Jesus. Your grace, your love, your mercy. I just want to pray really quickly now. Anybody in the room who's just feeling really weighed down, I feel like God's highlighting you this morning. If you're feeling really weighed down, I just pray that you'd experience the rest of Jesus through his words this morning. The freedom, the joy, the peace that is available to every single one of us as we yield to the real King. We love you, Jesus. Teach us, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to read verses 22 through 32. Here we go. It says this, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak," so he's blind and mute, "was brought to him," the him is Jesus. "Jesus healed him so that the man could both speak and see. All the crowds were astonished and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?'" We talked about this last week, but the Son of David, he said, "Could this be the Messiah, the Christ, the promised Savior? Could this be God delivering us?" Like, verse 24, "When the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man," talking about Jesus, "drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." So he's saying Jesus is doing this miraculous power, this authority. It's from Satan. Okay, verse 25. "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus told them, Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Verse 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. Okay, so there really is so much in this passage. Last week we talked about how seeing God clearly requires openness. We talked about how division is dangerous. We talked about how anything divided against itself is headed for destruction. If you missed that message, you can go back and check that out. It's on the website or the podcast or all those types of things. But there's so much more to cover in this passage. In fact, I'm actually going to be in this same passage next Sunday, so some of you are going to be really bored. It's fine. There's gold here to be mined. Now, what I want to do today is I want to focus in on verse 30 because it's massive. Verse 30 is huge. Look what Jesus says with me one more time in verse 30. The words of God in the flesh. He says, anyone who is not with me is against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. All right, anybody with me that's not with me is against me. That's pretty self-explanatory, I feel like, although it's on the surface. But that whole anyone who does not gather with me scatters, that's a little less clear. All right, but what you got to understand is it's reinforcing the same idea. In fact, I want to read you just really quickly another Bible translation, the New Living Translation. It's one of my favorites. It's helpful. It's good. Modern language. Will you guys throw that? This is verse 30 translated in the NLT. It says this, anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Okay, so if you're taking notes, my first point for you this morning is this. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. Now, you don't need me to tell you this, but we're kind of entering into the holiday season here pretty quickly. It's finally kind of feeling like fall here, which is refreshing. But one of the things about the holiday season is, man, there's always something going on. There's always a celebration of some sort. There's Thanksgiving, and there's different parties, and there's different things happening that are great and beautiful. So I want to do like a hypothetical thing with me. I want you to use your imagination with me for just a second. All right? I want you to imagine that you are hosting a party in your home. All right? You're inviting your friends, you're inviting your family, you're inviting your church family. There's a whole slew of people that make your guest list. They're coming over to your home, and you guys are going to celebrate something around the holidays, okay? But here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine this with me. There's three kind of groups of people in your home. And you could observe kind of what group they're in, not because of what they wear, but by how they act. Okay, so group one, I want you to imagine. Group one, there's this group, and they're kind of just walking around your house, and they're setting things on fire. I hope that this has never happened to you. Some of you are laughing as though this has happened. Totally hypothetical, okay? But just imagine with me, they're walking around your house, and they like go up to your curtains, and they have the little lighter, and they light the curtains on fire. And then someone else kind of goes over and they grab one of the pillows on the sofa and they light the pillow on fire. And then they walk over to your table and they pull out like a little bit of like gasoline and then just a little bit and they just so they can light it on fire. And so you just see all these little these little fires getting started all over your home, okay? That's group one. Let's refer to them as the fire starters, okay? That's one group. And then you have group two. Now, here's the thing about group two. You are in group two. So it's you and other people. You're in group two. And what you're doing is you're going around your house and you're actively trying to put these fires out. You're like, Paul, there's one over here. Come here. Zach, there's one over here. Like, I see the curtains are on fire. Like, and you're just kind of trying to identify the fires and get water and get different things and fire extinguishers. You're trying to put these different fires out as they get started all throughout your house. Let's call this second group the firefighters. Okay, so you get the fire starters, you get the firefighters, and then there's group three. And group three is neutral. So group three, they aren't starting fires, but they aren't putting them out either. I don't know, let's call this group lukewarm. I know it's like a silly, hypothetical, imaginary scenario, but like, what would that be like for you in your home? What would it be like for you to watch that neutral group, that group three, that lukewarm group, whatever you want to call it, what would it be like for you to watch that group do nothing while your house is burning down? I suspect that many of us would be like shouting to the, come join us, come help us put these fires out. They're getting bigger. We need more reinforcement over here in the kitchen. Like, and what if they just, you know, kind of shouted back, cool, Vinny, but like, I didn't start the fires. How many of you know Vinny wouldn't care? He'd be like, come help. How do you think you'd respond to that, friend? You see, sin is a lot like fire, except it's much more dangerous and much more destructive. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 18 says this. It says, for wickedness, sin, burns like a what? Like a fire. It consumes thorns and briars and kindles the forest thickets so that they go up in a column of smoke. Sin burns like a fire. It's destructive. But God and God's people, we're like spiritual firefighters, man. We fight against these fires, the fires of sin, with what? With love and with grace and with mercy and with forgiveness and with sacrifice. And the list goes on and on and on. These beautiful opportunities. You could say that maybe they're like kingdom of God weapons, kingdom of heaven weapons. But we fight these fires with specific things that can help put those fires out, overwhelm those fires, rooted in love. What Jesus is saying in this passage has a lot of implications. There's a lot of depth here, but Jesus is basically saying, if you're not fighting the fire, you're fanning the flames. Because there's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. So let's just apply it to our lives. For you, like, what do you do when you encounter the flames? I'm not talking about the flames that you start, okay? Let's be honest. We all blow it. We all get selfish. We all get weird, and we do things. We start fires, okay? The way I speak to my spouse, the way I treat my kids, the way I think even, like, we start these fires, right? Pride, the list goes on and on and on and on. I'm not talking about the fires that you start. I'm talking about the fires that you didn't start. What do you do when you encounter the flames? What do you do when you're like with people that you enjoy and one of them starts talking poorly about somebody that you know? Not like drifting more and more into gossip. What do you do when you encounter the flames? Not the ones you did, not the ones you started, ones you didn't start. Do you like, hey, let's pause here, guys. Like, I don't really feel comfortable having this conversation with this person not present. And some of you are like, Tom, you're being kind of weird. Like, I feel like you're being overly sensitive to this. No, I don't think I am. I think that Satan works overtime to try to divide the people of God, to divide your household even. Like, he really is hell-bent on destroying things. But is it like, what do you do when you're confronted with that kind of a flame? Like, how do you behave? So like, hey, I don't want to engage in this. If you're wondering, like, well, what's the barometer? Like, how do you know if you're gossiping? You know if you're gossiping. Here's a good indicator. It's not a fail-safe thing, but it's a good indicator. You know you're gossiping if you'd feel really uncomfortable turning around and seeing that person standing there, right? What do we do when we're confronted with when we encounter those kinds of flames? Or how about this, like just the inappropriate joke? One of the things about us as people is we find it very easy to dishonor people that are different than us. I'm just as guilty as anybody, friends. I'm not trying to throw stones at you. I am trying to hold up a mirror so that we can see ourselves more accurately right now. Because there's freedom on the other side of this. It's the gospel. Or when you see somebody, you see the flame of like just bitterness raging in them. They can't forgive. They can't let it go. It's like, if you're not fighting the fire, you're fanning the flames. Jesus says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Eugene Peterson, he wrote this wonderful, I don't think it's technically a translation of the Bible. I think it's more of a paraphrase of the Bible, but it's beautiful. You've heard of the Message, maybe Message translation. Eugene Peterson wrote this. This is how he translates verse 30. Can you guys throw that one up there? Do you have it? The Message is chapter 12, verse 30. If you have it, that'd be amazing. If you don't, I'll just read it. Okay, I'll just read it. This is how the Message translation says it. It says, this is war, and there is no neutral ground. If you're not on my side, you're the enemy. If you're not helping, you're making things worse. Can I just tell you the weight of conviction I felt this week as I was preparing this? And I actually don't want to alleviate that. If you feel really uncomfortable right now, I actually think it's good for us to kind of sit in that space for just a second. Maybe some helpful humility, like, holy smokes, maybe I'm not as spiritually formed into the likeness of Jesus as I thought about 30 minutes ago. That the weight of conviction I felt this week when I was reading this and studying this, I was like, oh, Jesus, have mercy on me. Thankfully, he does. He's so rich in mercy. He doesn't just tolerate us as we light fires all over the planet. And not just that we light them, but we watch them burn. And we don't do anything. He's so rich in mercy and compassionate with us, friends. Isn't he patient? I think about my life. He's so patient with me. I deserve to be struck by lightning like 30 times a day. You laugh because you're with me. Right? Now listen, there's so many implications here. I don't even have time to go through all of them. But I want to share a couple thoughts with you before I get out of here. The whole Jesus' words, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. William Barclay, I quote him almost every week we're in Matthew. His stuff on Matthew is so strong. He says this quote on that verse. On Jesus' phrase, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. William Barclay says this, quote, we may apply this saying to ourselves and to the church. Listen to this. If our presence does not strengthen the church, then our absence is weakening it. There's no halfway house. In all things, we have to choose which side we are on. Abstention from choice Suspended action is no way out because the refusal to give one side assistance is in fact the giving of support to the other, end quote. Whole. Listen, if you're a Christian in the room, I just want to ask you to give this some serious thought. And this is what I want to ask you. What effect is your presence with God's church or your absence having on the fires? What effect is your presence with God's church or your absence having on God's mission to redeem and renew and restore all of creation, to literally, not just figuratively, to literally bring heaven to your household, to this valley, to this country, to this planet? You hear me say this all the time, but God created you with such dignity, friend. Like, you really matter. Your presence matters. Your absence matters. It affects things across the board. And I don't want you to feel that, like, don't hear that as condemnation. Hear that as, like, you really matter. You really matter, friend. So William Barclay and Jesus are saying if we aren't strengthening the church in this case, we're weakening it. And furthermore, if we aren't strengthening God's kingdom, we're weakening it. We're opposing it because there's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. Now, there's another kind of specific implication that I want to talk about, and I think it's appropriate given this passage, obviously, but also given the next couple days. Voting. Yay! And all of the oxygen just got sucked out of the room. So here's the thing. Buckle up. Here's the thing. There's a lot of opinions when it comes to politics and voting and candidates and policies and all that. And so what I want to do is I want to just share something with you. It's not an opinion. It's actually my conviction. And I believe it's biblical, and I believe it's totally within the lane of what we're talking about right now. And my conviction is this. My conviction is that Christians should vote. Like I said, I believe it's biblical. And here's the thing. You got to know, plenty of people disagree with me on this. You might be in the room and you're like, I'm not going to vote. I've opted out of elections before personally, so I understand that. But as I've really like pressed into the Lord, I believe it's biblical. My conviction is that Christians should vote. There's plenty of people who disagree with me. In fact, maybe you do, that's fine. Barna's like the leading Christian research organization in the country. They do incredible work. They gather tons of data. They do a lot of different studies to help provide that data to churches and to leaders and to different ministries so that we can not just be ignorant to what's happening around us, but we can go, oh, we might have thoughts, opinions, feelings, but here's what the data says so we can make informed decisions, godly decisions, spirit-led decisions on how we want to partner with God to see his kingdom come on the earth. But according to Barna, Barna says that 32 million Christians, let me qualify this, when I say 32 million, they said 40 million Christians, about the stat I'm about to tell you, but 32 of those 40 million are people who said they regularly attend church worship gatherings on a Sunday. So I'm going with a 32 million number, not just people who check the box, right? So 32 million Christians who regularly attend church aren't planning on voting in this election. So a lot of Christians disagree with me on this. This is what their study concluded. 68% of those 32 million Christians who opt out, 68% of respondents said they simply aren't interested in politics. 57% expressed disdain for both major political candidates, party candidates, makes sense. 52% believe their vote won't make a difference. And 48% fear the election results will be manipulated. So a lot of Christian folks disagree with me on this. Let me explain to you why it's my conviction, why I believe it's biblical that Christians should vote, okay? The word vote, it comes from the Latin word votum, and just means to make a choice. So one major factor why I'm convicted that Christians should vote is to not vote as an abdication. If you're not familiar with what it means to abdicate is to give up a position or fail to take responsibility for something. James chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "So it is sin to know the good and yet not do it." James is referring to the sins of omission. So there, we all are familiar with the sins of commission, the sins we commit, the things that we do that are bad, the things that we do that are contrary to God's desires and his ways. But there's also sins, according to James, there's sins that are things that we don't do, the good that we could that we don't. In other words, to have access to the water and not throw it on the flames. To abdicate is wrong. Why would it be wrong? Because it's not loving. And so, regardless of where you fall in the political spectrum, the right to vote is a privilege, is it not? Like, it really is a privilege. I would argue it's a blessing. And the reason I would argue that is because there's many people around the world made in God's image. These are valuable people with names and faces that they don't have that privilege. They don't have that blessing. And they suffer because of it. They're not able to give a voice to the way that they're governed. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. And so one of the biggest reasons I'm convicted that I think a Christian should vote, and I think it's biblical, is because I believe voting is a stewardship issue. And you guys know this, like, if you're a follower of Jesus, God calls each of us to steward what is entrusted to us for his glory and for the good of other people. And so this is where I'm at personally, okay? Again, you can disagree. I don't see how abdicating and discipleship to Jesus coexist. Now, remember, I'm not just hijacking this message so I can talk about politics in an election. Remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about that there's no such thing as spiritual neutrality, okay? Now, this concept, it applies to every single area of your life. Like, politics is not off limits. Your marriage is not off limits. Your sexuality is not off limits. Your body is not off limits. Like, your money is not off limits. Like, this applies to every single area of your life, even voting. This idea of, like, we can be neutral. You can't. It's an illusion. Hear me. Like, let's just use voting. Like, when you vote, a vote for something, anything, is a vote against its running opponent. So a vote for is equivalent to the vote against, right? If you take the personalities out of it and you just look at policies or propositions or whatever, a vote for these set of policies is the equivalent to a vote against these policies. I want to look back at that second half of William Barclay's quote. Can you guys throw that one up again? Just the second half. He says, "There's no halfway house. In all things, we have to choose which side we're on. Abstention, abdicating from choice, suspended action, is no way out because the refusal to give one side assistance is in fact the giving of support to the other." So my conviction is that Christians should not abdicate their vote. They should steward it in a godly way. And let me just share one more thought with this. I think we can all agree that in every single election that any of us have ever been a part of or had the opportunity to be a part of, there's always a sense of dissatisfaction in whatever choice you cast, whatever vote you cast, because neither side is completely representative of the kingdom of God. So you're like, you've heard the phrase, the lesser of two evils. Yeah, that's a good way to describe it. But hear me. To not vote against either, to abdicate, to not vote against either, and that implies apathy. Apathy is an interesting word. Apathy is derived from the Greek word apathos, which means without feeling. Apathy is closely connected to an attitude which says, in effect, it doesn't matter, or in the current and irritating vernacular of dismissal, whatever. So here's what he's saying. Apathy, it means without feeling, it means it doesn't matter, or it means whatever. Let me give you another quote here. Michael Lundy, brilliant guy, says this, quote, God is not pleased with or tolerant of apathy. Neither should we be. We could say that God is anything but apathetic towards apathy to his people. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He's quoting Revelation 3:16. That's the word of Jesus. Apathy represents a state of sin and of further temptation to more. End quote. Here's what I just want you to see. Apathy is dangerous for the Christian. Any form of apathy is dangerous for the Christian because stuff's going on in your heart, okay? So my counsel is this. Take it or leave it. I feel like I need to steward this moment just like we all need to steward any moment as a pastor. Here's my counsel. Steward your vote in a godly way. Steward your vote in a godly way. If you're like, how do I do that? Don't vote based on personality. Vote based on policies. Because those policies affect people which are made in God's image that hugely matter to him. Don't vote based on personality, vote based on policies. There's not gonna ever be a perfect candidate, there's not gonna ever be a perfect side, all that's garbage. If anybody tells you that's the case, they're lying to you, okay? Each side's candidates are flawed, each side's policies are flawed. So instead of voting for a personality, vote for policies, hear me, that most closely align with the kingdom of God. What does it look like when God gets his way? That's the kingdom of God. And God, he loves people. And I just want to be clear on this one. Whoever ends up in the White House doesn't change who the king is one bit. His name is Jesus. There's no political candidate who's Messiah. That role belongs exclusively to Christ. But our Savior, our Lord, he does say something to us that I think is important to this before I move on. He says that we as his people, Christians, disciples, that we're to be salt of the earth. When Jesus says that we're to be salt of the earth, that's Matthew chapter 5, that's the Sermon on the Mount, it's the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, okay? When Jesus says that the Christian should be salt of the earth, when he's referring to salt, he's not talking about us adding flavor to things. He's talking about preservation. He's talking about slowing the decay. You don't need me to tell you, you look around and you see all of creation falling apart. Selfishness, wickedness, evil, all of it. And here's the honest truth, okay? And I'm qualified to be a pastor, but I look at myself in the mirror and I go, there's decay in my soul, man. Yes, God's redeeming me. He's given me a new heart. I'm born again. I'm a new creation in Christ. But I keep like a dog returning to the vomit of my own selfishness and sin, and I know you're the same. So there's decay happening all around me, and there's even decay going on in me. So when Jesus says be the salt of the earth, he's not talking about adding flavor. He's talking about preservation, about slowing the societal decay all around us. So hear me. I'm not telling you who or what to vote for. Please don't misunderstand me. That's not what's happening right now. But if you're planning on not voting, I personally think you should prayerfully reconsider. And the reason for that is because neutrality is more of an illusion than we like to think. Okay, band, will you come up? I'm going to close with this, guys. That verse 30 is, there's so much there, guys. We could spend a whole series on, if you're not with me, you're against me, the words of Jesus. But he makes it clear, there's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. Some of you are like, did he just use this as an excuse to talk about politics? The point's coming, okay? I promise it's coming. But Jesus makes it clear there's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. It has implications for every single area of our life. Your voting, hear me, your relationships, your parenting, your marriage, your body, your work, your money, your sexuality, literally everything. My question for you is this, do you know why? Because you gotta know why. If I don't tell you why, or you don't come to the conclusion to why, this whole morning is honestly for nothing. Do you know why there's no such thing as spiritual neutrality? You ever vacationed at the beach? Raise your hand if you've ever like spent more than a day. You've had to be overnight somewhere near the beach. Camping, you got blessed with a spot, most of you, okay. So if you ever have, you've experienced the glorious realization of like the audible waves while you're sleeping. I like it. Man, if I had the money, I would live by the ocean. Because the crashing of the waves is so soothing. It's so awesome. Guys, we were on sabbatical 2 or 3 years ago. And while we're on sabbatical, some friends of ours, very like sweet people, their family, like their extended family, has a beach house. And it's literally on the water. Like I'm talking sliding glass door, stairs, sand, shore break. It was insane. They let us stay there for 2 nights. It was such a gift. It was wonderful. It was glorious. And just the soothing sounds of the ocean, the smells, the weather was awesome. It was such a delightful time for me and my family. But one of the things that took place on during our time there was like, I already referenced it, but the sound of the waves just never stopped. The waves kept coming and the waves kept coming and the waves kept coming. And I personally love the sound of the waves crashing. It's soothing for my soul. But I remember thinking like, what if you don't like that? But you're on a vacation at the beach because whatever. What if you don't like the constant sound of the waves? It's kind of wild. There are few things in creation that just never stop. And the tide is one of them. The waves keep crashing. There's no like on-off switch. And it's not like other bodies of water, like a river, you know, like you can dam up a river and you can like, you know, redirect it and keep the river from flowing. But when it comes to the ocean, there's no off switch. The waves are always on. So is your worship. Your worship is always on. You can't turn it off. Why is there no such thing as spiritual neutrality? Because you're always worshiping something. The question isn't if you're worshiping right now. The question is, what are you worshiping? And right now, you're worshiping something. And right now, you're worshiping. As long as you've had air in your lungs, you've been worshiping. You can't turn it off. It's like the ocean. It's like sort of like if you had a flashlight that just could never turn off. It was always going. your worship, it's not whether or not you're worshiping, it's just what are you aiming it at? What are you pointing it at? Friends, there's no such thing as spiritual neutrality because worship is something that's always on. And I just need you to hear me. Your worship is always aimed at something. Like always. Maybe it's aimed on what does that person think about me? What will they think if I do this? What will they think if I don't do that? So oftentimes our worship's aimed at approval. Or like, I've worked really hard to keep all of this stuff together and organized, and there's order, and then something happens that jacks things up and it makes me uncomfortable. Can I just tell you, like personally, guys, I battle against comfort and control being the thing that my worship is aimed at. You know what the Bible calls the thing that your worship is aimed at that's not God? An idol. An idol. Tim Keller says this. Tim Keller wrote this amazing book on idolatry, on worship, called Counterfeit Gods. That's what an idol is. It's a counterfeit God. This is what he says, quote, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give." Listen to this. "A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living." This is the part that gets me. "An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought." End quote. So Keller says, if you want to know what your potential idols are, they're the things that you effortlessly give your energy towards, the things that you effortlessly give your passion towards, and the things that you effortlessly give your time and your money towards. Hear me. You are an expert at worship. You're an expert at it. There's never been a moment of your life where you weren't doing it. The word worship, it means to ascribe ultimate worth. Worship is what we live for. And we're all living for something all the time. My question for you this morning is, what do you live for? What do you live for? There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality because worship is never neutral. It's always on, and it's always aimed at something. What is it for you? When a person comes to this conclusion where they go, "Holy smokes, I worship things other than God all the time. Holy smokes, I'm an idolater. Like, I really am. Like, it happens regularly. And I don't like to admit it. It's not fun for me, even as a pastor, to be like, dude, I suffer with idolatry." Like, it happens, right? But when a person comes to that spot where they look in the mirror and they go, "This is the reality of my condition," do you know what that produces? It produces a desperate need. And it will either drive you to more false gods to try to make the feeling better, like try to medicate somehow, or God willing, a person hears the gospel of Jesus. And what the gospel of Jesus says is that there is a God who knows everything about you. He loves you. He created you in his image with a purpose. But here's the unique thing about this God. He's the only God who lives for you. We live for all sorts of stuff. Jesus is the only God that would live for you, live in your place the perfect life that you never could, and die in your place the death that you deserve for the ways that you idolize these other counterfeit gods. And when a person comes to grips with, like, "Holy smokes, I'm an idolater." And then someone comes and goes, Let me tell you the good news of Jesus, that there's freedom and forgiveness for the idolater. Do you know what that produces in that person? Freedom and gratitude. Holy smokes, I'm forgiven. The blood of Jesus can cleanse you. It can literally wash away all of your sins of idolatry. It's the only thing that can put out the fire. And it's available to every single one of us every moment we're alive. And what I want for all of us this morning is I want for all of us to receive and experience the pleasure and the peace of the freedom of being forgiven by Jesus for our idolatry. So I'm gonna ask you to stand with me if you're able. I'm gonna ask you to close your eyes. I wanna pray for us. We're gonna respond here. We got plenty of time, it looks like. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality because worship is never neutral. So listen, whether it's your voting or your parenting or your career, all of it's an opportunity to worship Jesus. He's the King. He's the Lord. That's my prayer for us this morning, Father, that we would be men and women who live lives of fierce, passionate worship, that we wouldn't live deceived lives into thinking that we can somehow be neutral. No, that's just not true. It's a lie. But for every single one of us, in each moment where we blow it and we choose idolatry, we choose to ascribe worth to things that aren't worthy of ultimate worth, you knew we would do that. And you did something about it, Jesus. You're the only one who lives for us and dies for us. And therefore, you're the only one worthy of our worship. Help us. Help us live a life that is not neutral, but rather help us to live a life that's fully devoted to worshiping you in every single area of our life. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your blood, and your body, and your kindness, and your patient love. We honor you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you're on the prayer team this morning, would you come forward and make yourself available? What we're gonna do for the next 15 to 20 minutes, I want us to reorient our worship back to the only one who's worthy of it. I want those of you who genuinely need to experience and receive forgiveness for any and all idolatry, the small little things and the big things. You can do that right now. If you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never been like, he's my king, maybe you've been caught up in the swirl of the political spectrums and you're just like, that side's the enemy. No, that side's the enemy. No, heck, get this. That other side is made in the image of God. And we as Christians, we're called. God has sent us on mission to love our neighbor as ourself, even and especially the people who totally disagree with you. That maybe through your life, they would be awakened to the true and better king and the true and best and only real kingdom, the kingdom of God. So maybe you need prayer for that. Maybe, honestly, maybe life's just been really hard for you. And you just need some encouragement. You just need the reminder that you belong to a kingdom that will not perish. You have hope in eternity. If that's you, come receive prayer. And I do get the sense that there's some of us, you've been playing the neutral game for a little while. Maybe there's some conversations that would be beneficial to have with people in your life. Maybe some confession that needs to take place to free you. Band's gonna lead us in a time of responding, gratitude and praise. Let's fill the room with praise and adoration to the only one worthy of our worship. And come receive prayer. And for any reason, you need God to touch your life. He wants to. I love you guys very much. Let's do that, and then Herrick will pastor us to close in just a bit.